Morning, everyone. Let's come before the precious Saviour, shall we? Dear Lord, what a wonderful privilege it is to gather in your presence in this place. Dear Father, you are our one hope. You are our strength. You are the one in whom we trust. And we come in deep thankfulness this morning. Thankfulness for who you are, for the cross, for the way that you've sent your Spirit to be with us, for the way that you've guided and blessed. Lord, whatever has happened, we know for a certainty that you were working all things out together for good for all of us. We say thank you, dear Father, and we come to worship you, we come to give you our heartfelt thanks, we come to adore you, we come to lift you up, and we give you all the praise that we can from the depths of our hearts. And if we come in with a problem, Lord, may we come for that wonderful confession, and when we do that, that debt is cleared completely. Lord, what a wonderful Saviour. So we come to worship you, to lift you up. And dear Father, we ask for grace to receive what you have to say to us, even if it's something that we don't particularly like when it's said. But you have a wonderful purpose in working all things out and turning things round so that everyone is blessed. So, dear Father, we thank you for David coming amongst us this morning. We pray for his ministry. And let us all be blessed. Let us leave this place with a spring in our step, knowing that we have met with our Saviour and we have met with the Father, the living God. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. Thank you for inviting me again. You're very brave. I want to thank you for inviting me for this Sunday, because I've been coming to Southport since I was a little boy. Never ever have I seen the Sea Inn in Southport. This morning's a first. Wonderful. So it's not a myth after all. Which ties in with our reading in Acts chapter 27, where Paul was caught in a storm on his way to Rome. We're going to read from verse 27. Acts 27, verse 27. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they got a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food and eat nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosening the rudder's ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for the shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Well, that's God's word, and we thank him for it, even though it seems rather strange. When I'm studying a portion of God's word, I get out several versions of the Bible, get out the New American Standard Version, look at the Authorized Version, the New King James, sometimes look at the NIV, sometimes I look at a paraphrase. Verse 44 in the Authorized Version is the most accurate. Here's the boat. It's stuck in the sand. The front part of the ship is fastened fast. The back part is being broken up by the sea. And we're told that people made their way to shore. Here's the exact text. Holding on to broken pieces of the ship. Those who could swim, swam. But those who couldn't grabbed hold of a piece of broken ship and almost using it like a surfboard, they held on to that broken piece and made their way ashore. Now, I have never been in a transport disaster, but I know people who have. When I was growing up, a couple who lived round the corner from where we lived were on a plane that crashed. I was 10 years old when it happened, and I was mightily impressed seeing this couple who survived a plane crash. But the older I've got, the more I'm very impressed. You sit on a plane, there's all this nonsense, brace, brace. You say to yourself, if this is going down, brace or no brace, I'm going down with it. And so to know a couple who survived a plane crash is absolutely incredible. My Sunday school teacher was in the Navy during World War II. He served on the Malta convoy. And three times, the ships on which he was traveling were torpedoed and went from underneath him. And three times, he had to swim to save his life. My wife's uncle, who is now dead, but I knew when I first got married, was on board the Laconia. The Laconia was torpedoed by a German U-boat and went down. And then against all German regulations, the U-boat surfaced because the captain felt guilty about what he'd done. And he rescued all these people and took them on board his U-boat. And that's the only way in which my wife's uncle survived. It severely impacted him for the rest of his life, and he was never the same man, but he was saved. And to sit down and talk to him about his experience of being torpedoed and then rescued, and then put in a German prisoner of war camp was most fascinating. He was a rear gunner on a Lancaster bomber and got the DFM, and a most interesting man to talk to. And then my father was once on a bus that was going around a corner too fast and toppled over. I suppose if we had time this morning and thought seriously, I suppose all of us have come pretty close to some transport disaster here or there. I remember flying once from Kathmandu to Lukla. Lukla is the airport which was built by Edmund Hillary to go up Mount Everest. And you land uphill and take off going downhill. It's the worst flight I've ever had in my life, believe me. I don't like flying. I don't think it's natural. But I was on a plane that I thought I was never, ever going to see my wife again. It was that bad. There had been no flying for 10 days, because in that part of the world, you do not fly by radar. It doesn't work. You fly by sight. So when the cow comes down, that's it. So there'd been no flying for 10 days. And then there was a window, and everyone desperately tried to get out. And I was on the last plane that came out, and believe me, it was rough. I was not at all surprised to discover that several years later, that very plane with all passengers went down. And you say to yourself, ooh, that was pretty close. The Apostle Paul was in quite a number of transport disasters. He tells us in writing to the Corinthians in the second letter that three times he'd been shipwrecked. And once, he said, I spent a day and a night, or a night and a day, in the sea. And by the way, there are sharks in the Mediterranean. Could Paul swim? Judging from the evidence of what I find in Acts chapter 27, I would say he couldn't. I'm not going to build a thesis on that. But it's interesting that when he was involved in this shipwreck, he didn't swim ashore, but he grabbed hold of a piece of broken ship to make his way ashore. Why was he on board that ship? He was on board that ship because he had been wrongly arrested in Jerusalem. And due to lots of red tape and politics among the Jews and the Romans. He found himself in Caesarea for quite a while, and then in the end, he appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen, and he was tired of being messed around in the way he was being messed around. And so he said, I demand to see the emperor. I want his verdict on my case. And because he was a Roman citizen, then the governor had to respect him. And Paul was then put on a ship and sent on his way to Rome. And what a journey that was. And here he was, shipwrecked. This expression caught my attention the other week. That when they were shipwrecked at Malta, they made their way ashore holding on to broken bits of the ship. Now, life is a voyage. Life is a journey. I'm not the first one to say that. Here's Ginger Rogers, of all people. Looking back at my life's voyage, I can only say it's been a golden trip. Well, good for her. Arnold Toynbee. Civilization is a movement, not a condition. It's a voyage and not a harbor. Henry Ward Beecher, a preacher over in New York in the 1900s, said, it's not the leaving of the harbor that counts, but the coming in that determines the success of the voyage. And Thomas Hobbes, famous for his Leviathan, when he was dying, said, I'm about to take my last voyage, my great leap into the dark. Well, we're on a voyage. Every one of us is on a voyage this morning, and we're at different stages of the journey. And as God's people, our destination is glory. And when we get home, we'll arrive home in the harbor. We've arrived safely. And we'll get there because we trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is saved through trusting in religion or denominations or people. We are saved through Christ and Christ alone. But I want to speak on the but this morning. Every one of us will get to glory holding on to a bit of broken wood. And I want to speak about the broken things that we hold on to that will get us home to glory. You may say, I'm not all that sure I agree with you from the word go. Just give me an hour. And when I've finished, then reassess your criticism. I want to speak about four things that all of us hold on to this morning, as well as trusting in Christ, broken things that will get us home to glory. What are they? The first is this, a broken church. A broken church. Many people make jokes about looking for the perfect church, and if you find it, don't join it because you'll wreck it. We all know that. And putting all that aside, we have to face facts that the Christian church is broken. I've been in church life for over 50 years. I've been pastoring for over 30 years. And every church that I've pastored is broken. Every church. Why? Because it's filled with broken people. And sometimes we get our perspective of the church totally wrong. We expect perfection from the church when it's full of broken people like ourselves. And surely the church is a place where broken people feel that there's hope and there's a sense of acceptance here. And so, yes, all of us are saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect one the world has ever known, and he's the head of the church. He's not broken, but he was broken on our behalf by our sinfulness. But everybody else under Christ is broken, and it's not until the church gets home to glory that the church will be perfect. If I gave you a quotation and said, who said this, you would probably think, well, maybe the Pope said this. By the way, my heart missed a beat when Jeff said he was listening to the Pope. I thought, what's coming after this comma? I relaxed when he told me what was coming next. How about this? You cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. That sounds incredibly Catholic, doesn't it? That was said by the Puritans. You cannot have the church as your father without having the church as your mother. This idea, you see, that you can go to glory on your own is unbiblical. It's totally unbiblical. And yet that is the age in which we now live, where people don't need the church. They just plug into the internet for sermons, plug into the internet for songs. I don't go to church. I do Christianity my way. That's totally unbiblical. I mean, the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the flock. And there's something powerful about the people of God coming together, worshiping together, reading together, praying together, singing together, and sitting under God's word together. There's something powerful about it. And yet, every community that gathers like that in the Lord's name is broken. Even this fellowship. It's not a perfect church. Let me say three things about holding on to a broken church. Number one, there are some churches that call themselves churches that are not churches. Now, maybe you've never seen any of these churches, but believe me, they are everywhere. And just because someone goes to church or just because someone is involved in church work means absolutely nothing. And you can spot these churches that are totally broken that are not churches. There's no biblical preaching. There's no prayer. There's certainly no love for the Savior. And here's a crucial issue. There's no awareness of lostness. They want folk to join them. Oh, you hear this kind of talk. We've got a nice church. Oh, we've got a lovely ladies group. We've got a nice young people's group. We're very friendly. That's just like my golf club. The genius of the church is the gospel. By the way, I don't play golf. That was just an illustration. Okay. No greens in our church. But so many churches have no awareness of lostness. So you say, how can that be a church? Because surely a church is made up of people who've been made aware of their lostness by the Holy Spirit, have then been saved by the grace of God, have come into the people of God and say, now I want others to receive what I've received. Generally speaking, these kind of churches are very big on social action and friendliness. My wife is Welsh, and we've been married for 30-odd years, and every week we sit down and watch some Welsh television together, and I don't know too much Welsh. I don't want to kind of deceive you, but I put the subtitles on as well, and we chat about what we've seen. But we watch a Welsh religious program. We've done so religiously for 30-odd years. It talks about the Welsh spiritual life of the nation. And every now and then you get a converted Welsh person and they stand out like a sore thumb. The rest is all social stuff. I'm an elder, but I do a lot in the community. And I do a lot for young people in our community. And this is my hobby. And we have a little hymn and a little chat about it. Nothing spiritual at all. A bit like BBC Songs of Praise, really. Not much talk of the Lord Jesus on Songs of Praise. Just God. Which God? Muhammad? Allah? Which God are we talking about? You see, once you start to talk about Jesus, you draw a line in the sand. When you talk about God, you can please everyone under the sun because everyone has their own idea of God. And so there are so many churches that are totally, totally not churches. And you could be part of those places and go to a lost eternity. But secondly, there are some very bad churches. Churches that have people who are saved, without any doubt at all, it would be rude and unbiblical to say they're not saved people. But when you see the kind of church they're in, you gasp and say, how do they put up with that nonsense? I don't know if you're into five a day, seven a day. You know, these days, I can't keep up. But you get these people who are sort of fanatical on having their five a day. If you turned God's truth into five a day, these churches every now and then would give you a mouthful of muesli and that'd be it. You know, that's a big day. And yet you say to yourself, Lord, how do these people who do love you survive in this kind of environment? But they do. And that just shows the brokenness and the poverty of the church in this country. And it's only when you go around preaching that you actually become aware of the poverty of the nation. As I say, I've been on the road. I was on the road for 3.5 years between the church I'm now pastor of and the one I left before after being there for 13 years. And so I traveled for 3.5 years and preached 510 times during that time. I came home most Sundays saying to my wife, thank God I'm not going there next week. How do folk put up with that stuff? In fact, to be honest, if I had that, I don't think I'd get out of bed for it. And yet, amazingly, there are people in those broken situations. And then thirdly, there are good churches, but they're still broken. And repeatedly, I come across people who, sad to say, are outside of the perimeter of the church these days because they have been so broken by what has gone on inside the church. I think of a man this year who I know very, very well, been heavily involved in his life, just been put out of his local church. Why was he put out? Immorality? No. Hand in the bag? No. He just refused to lie, to cover up in the church. And because he refused to lie, the pastor denounced him as a wolf. And so has put him and his family out of the church. I know that man. That man is a converted Muslim. That man has led more people to Christ than I have led in my 30 years of preaching. And more people to Christ than all of you put together as well. I said to my wife, why he doesn't go back to Islam is a mystery to me, if this is the way the church treats a converted Muslim. I could say a lot more, but it gets very dangerous. He was part of a broken church. Remember a man who used to come to our home? He was an evangelist. He worked in a government-approved school. Remember those approved schools? Yeah. He used to play football with the boys on a Sunday afternoon and then take them to the gospel meeting in the evening. And the elders took him on one side and said, brother, it's not right you play football on a Sunday. So you either stop it or leave. His argument to them was, well, how many folk are you bringing to the gospel service? So he left. That too was a broken church. And I could stand here for the next hour. Believe me, it would be no difficulty at all. Speaking about the way that the church is so broken in the way that it handles people, that is it any wonder that we're struggling big time numerically within our country? And so I've been part of churches. I've pastored three, been part of two as my growing up process. So I've been part of five churches, and every one of them is broken. And I will get to heaven saved by the blood of Christ, but holding on to a broken church. And so will you. You just need to remind yourself of that. And my philosophy is, Lord, when people walk in through a church door on a Sunday, who knows what they've been through this past week? It's almost a miracle that they've come in the first place. We're here not to make things worse for them. We're here to minister God's grace into their hearts, to give them the strength to then go out and to live their life for Jesus. And when church starts to become a headache, you know there's something wrong with it. It's broken. And so here's Paul. He's a saved man, but he crash lands on the shore in Malta, holding onto a bit of broken wood. That's how we get home to glory. Oh, here comes one from Ainsdale. Here comes one from Inskip. Secondly, we get to glory holding on to broken people. If I could x-ray you in terms of your soul would be filled with fingerprints. People who've touched your life in a very powerful way and made a massive impression on you. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said, no one will get to heaven without some human thumbprint on their life. And so all of us have been touched and shaped by a whole variety of people. And there's a sense in which still people make a massive impression on us. Sometimes through speaking, sometimes through being just a good friend, sometimes through the books that they write. You know, what is astounding is that all of God's people are broken. It's very romantic to speak about people in the Bible, but I sometimes wonder how we'd get on with these people if we actually live with them. Peter. Oh, we go. Thank God he's in the scriptures. Have you ever tried serving on a committee with a few Peters? Mercurial, up and down. You're not full of big ideas. Oh, no, it doesn't work. Sorry, I spoke too soon. After you've waited half an hour or wasted a lot of money following that idea. Yeah, Peter, I would find him quite irritating, to be honest. Then what about John Mark? You know, a bit of pressure, he's off home. Met those kind of people? Just when you need them? Got a family commitment. Or just can't keep it. Is it any wonder that Paul and Barnabas had a massive row when the discussion was, should we bring John Mark again? And the word that is used is very powerful. Luke uses the word paroxysm, which means that Paul blew his top. Wasn't the kind of, we agree to disagree, brother. Paul was livid. Then what about Paul himself? He had a cast iron muscle in the back of his neck. And I wonder how many of us would keep pace with Paul. I'm going through the book of Galatians. We're coming to the end of it now. We've been in the book for 35 Tuesday evenings, just talking through what Paul is explaining there in terms of law and grace. It's Paul at his bluntest. And in Galatians chapter 3, believe me, Paul says to the Galatians, you morons. Obviously, he hadn't been on a course about how to speak to your flock. Pastoral heart. Paul was out of breath chasing souls and didn't suffer fools gladly. And we have this kind of glass case image of Paul. Oh, wonderful man. Just below the Trinity. I'm not sure we'd cope too well with Paul or Peter or John Mark. And what about Martin Luther? We go, oh, we're Protestants. We're great Protestants, and thank God for Luther. Do you know much about Luther? Yes. He was a thug. Yes. He was crude. The way he spoke was unbelievable at times. On one occasion, he was preaching to his congregation. He just said, I'm tired of you. I think I'm wasting my time. He said, I'm going to go home. So he just closed his Bible and went home. And didn't come back for a few weeks. Wow. Give that a go, Jeff. See how long you last. Don't tempt him. Yeah, he was bullish. I mean, his table talk, read Luther's table talk, not his kind of well-written commentaries. His conversation, which he had around the table with fellow students. Wow, at times it's a bit earthy. What about John Wesley? Oh, I'm a Methodist. John Wesley weighed 9 stone, and his highest was 5'3" tall. Yeah, he was a little man. And he fell out with everybody. He even fell out with his own brother. Didn't speak for quite a while. In fact, I have every evidence from Scripture and from reading church history. He actually fell out with his own shadow. He was a very difficult little man, but it was that kind of man that God could use to go into places where no one else could go to preach the gospel, because some folk wouldn't work with him. What about Hudson Taylor? Do you really know the real Hudson Taylor? Ah, wonderful man of God, Yorkshire man. Went to China, opened up inland China. Oh, he's my hero. I read the biography of a man called Henry Frost this last year. Henry Frost was an American who felt exercised about the China Inland Mission and wanted to do something in America about supporting the work and getting Americans to go to China to join Hudson Taylor. The reason why I'd heard of Henry Frost is that Dr. Lloyd Jones reckoned the best book he'd ever read on biblical healing but written by Henry Frost. I have it at home. It's a very slim volume, but it's a very powerful book. So when I accidentally stumbled across the biography of this man, I thought, I've got to read it. The more I read this man's life story, the more I admired Henry Frost, and the more my impression of Hudson Taylor went downhill. Henry Frost came all the way from America to meet Hudson Taylor, who almost dismissed him with a wave of a hand. By the way, this is not getting on a 7-hour flight from JFK Airport. This is getting on a ship and crossing the Atlantic. And then docking in Southampton, catching a train all the way up to Yorkshire to find a man who was so dismissive, didn't even give him 5 minutes. Hang on a minute, brother. What's the point of taking grace to China if you can't show grace to a fellow believer? And yet, amazingly, He led hundreds to Christ in China. Explain that. I have to give some lectures at the end of this month at a conference on people who walked in the footsteps of John Wesley. And so these past 12 months I've been reading the history of the Primitive Methodists, the Bible Christians, and the Independent Methodists. It's been quite interesting for me. The Primitive Methodists have always fascinated me anyway. They were founded by two men from the Potteries, Hugh Bourne and William Clowes. When John Wesley died, he left behind 72,000 Methodists. When Hugh Bourne died, he left behind 110,000 Primitive Methodists. How come we've heard of Wesley but not of Hugh Bourne? And so these two men from the Potteries were used mightily of God through the Holy Spirit to bring thousands into the kingdom of God. And the Primitive Methodist revival literally followed the course of the River Trent until eventually, you know, it made its way out to Hull. And yet there was tension. These men, used of God, moving in the Spirit, fell out. And at one of their annual conferences, Hugh Bourne stood up for 2 hours, and castigated William Clowes in front of the denomination. He sunk as low as saying, "This man's a drunkard." The reason why he said that is because William Clowes liked a pint of ale, whereas Hugh Bourne was teetotal. Now, what do you mean? To castigate a man for 2 hours in public, take me, you try that with your wife. After a minute, I'm finished. And she's still going. But for 2 hours? I said, "Lord, if I did that today in the 21st century, my days in the church would be over. Folk would put me out. Say, he's an ungracious man, he's not coming here again." And yet, amazingly, here's a man who was used of God under the Spirit to lead thousands to Christ, yet he falls out with his brother in public like that. Do you want me to carry on? I could do. And then there's you and me. Isn't it amazing that God uses us to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we're so broken? I climb into my pulpit every Sunday morning saying, "Lord, it has to be you because it can't be me. I'm so broken." And sometimes you've had a difficult week, or maybe you've fallen out with someone, or there's tension in the family. You know how life goes. Someone's cut you up on the way to church. You suddenly realize it's a church member. And you've got to stand up and minister God's grace. And I'm not here to deceive you. I'm broken. I'm just a bit of cracked wood bobbing around on the flotsam and the jetsam that's there in the scum of the sea. And yet, isn't it amazing that folk can even grab hold of the words that you say? And I've led people to Jesus by his Spirit, baptized them, and they're still going on. And I say, "Lord, it's a mystery to me. It really is." And you're the same. You're the same. We've all got feet of clay. And so we get to glory as part of a broken church and also holding on to broken people. And that's how it is. But thirdly, hope you understand this, we get to glory holding on to a broken faith. When I was in my teenage years, I heard a man speak, and he then opened a hymn book and he said, "Listen to this rubbish." And that was a great way of getting people's attention. And he read out this hymn and said, "Have you ever heard such rubbish as this?" And it stuck with me. Here's a verse from the hymn. Safe home in port, rent cordage, shattered deck, torn sails, provision short, and only not a wreck. But oh, the joy upon the shore to tell the voyage perils o'er. So he goes, who'd write rubbish like this? That's no way to get to glory, he said. We go to glory trusting in Christ, triumphant, you know, and he's given all this kind of strong stuff. But the older I get, I've come to realize that's how some people get home. John Newton, at the end of his life, said, I only believe two things. Number one, that I'm a great sinner. And number two, that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And I would say, over the 40-odd years that I've been a Christian, that my theology has shrunk somewhat. I had all the answers at 16. Oh, my theology was, yeah, got that sorted, got that sorted. But you know, the older I get, it's not that I don't believe, but I have a box which says, Lord, this is beyond my comprehension, and it goes in there. Because your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And I think of Asaph. You see, Job said, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. But Asaph in Psalm 73 said, Lord, my feet almost slipped. And I would say for everyone who says, though you slay me, yet will I trust you, there's 99 who say, Lord, my feet almost slipped. And then there are people whose feet do slip. It's not that they don't believe. It's not that they've thrown their faith overboard. It's that life has dealt them such severe blows that they struggle to say, Lord, where are you in all of this? And it's very easy when you're sitting in a warm study, surrounded by books, in a comfy chair, with a nice cup of tea, to form theological opinions about those people. What's that old expression? It's not biblical, but it should be. Never criticize another man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. Isn't that good? Sounds Hebrew anyway, moccasins, leather. Yeah. I love the hymns of F.W. Faber. There's a hymn that I have my people sing on a regular basis. Maybe they wonder why we sing it. They do it for me. They don't know that. It's a powerful hymn. People of God, oh, lose not heart. Two verses from that hymn say this. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. For right is right, since God is God. And right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty. To falter would be sin. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he's most invisible. When he doesn't answer prayer. When you do pray, it goes from bad to worse. And you say, Lord, if this is the way you treat your friends, is it any wonder you have so many enemies? Campbell Morgan said on one occasion in his life, he was so assaulted by many, many things, but primarily Darwinism. He said, well, what's your problem with that? Well, if Darwinism is true, scripture falls like a pack of cards. And this intellectual man kind of looked at what it was doing to scripture and to the church. And he says, I quote, there came a time in my life when I was sure of nothing. And at the same time, he's preaching to 2,000 people, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Friday evening at Westminster Chapel. And yet he says, there was a time when I was sure of nothing. The word doubt in Latin, it's an interesting word. Its root meaning is to. So right at the heart of the root, the word doubt in Latin is the word to. Okay? Believe, at the heart of that word, is one. And disbelieve, at the heart of that word, is one. So to believe, you are of one mind that is true. To disbelieve, you're of one mind that is not true. To doubt is to oscillate between the two. Now there are people who say, I don't believe, that's rubbish. They throw it overboard. They never want to be seen in a Christian church or in God's people ever again. And I understand that. But who in this school this morning hasn't doubted? You're not unbelievers. But life is giving you some pretty raw deals. And sometimes you get a battering from the world, from the flesh and the devil. And believe it or not, there are people who get home to glory, holding on to a broken faith, saying like John Newton, "Lord, I only believe two things, that I'm a great sinner, and you're a great Savior. And as for the rest, I leave that to you to sort out." Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, said, "Some people seem to think that once you become a Christian, you should never be assailed by doubts. But that is not so. Peter still had faith as he panicked in the storm of Matthew 14. His faith was not gone, but because it was weak, doubt mastered him and overwhelmed him, and he was shaken." Everyone in this room has wobbled. And who knows, some of us may get home to glory in that wobbly state. Then finally, we go home to glory holding on to our broken health. Here's Paul, shipwrecked, grabbing onto a piece of broken ship, and he makes his way home to glory. Makes his way to Malta. For us, we hold on to a broken church, hold on to broken people, sometimes have a broken faith, most definitely we'll have a broken body. It's one of the perils of growing old, isn't it? And last year I buried 10 people. It's an unbelievable year. Just one after the other. Quite a sobering year. And on top of that, I had to bury my cat. So it was a dreadful year. Just burying people one after the other. And one of the things about being in the pastoral ministry is that as you deal with people who get older, you think that life is just governed by hospital visits and doctor's appointments and bottles of tablets. A long time, you will go home to glory holding onto a broken body. If you ever feel bad, read the biography of John Calvin, you'll feel better. Calvin was almost a hypochondriac. You name it, he had it. Unbelievable list of illnesses that he had. And some of the things, John, too much information. Blaise Pascal was disabled. Spurgeon had excruciating gout. So that was his drink. No. We now know that gout is a chemical issue. His gout was so raging at times, he felt deeply depressed and couldn't preach. And yet, amazingly, by the way, during his time at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he baptized 14,495 people. Lord, give me a tenth. George Whitfield had a squint. When George Whitfield was in the pulpit preaching, he didn't know who he was looking at. His critics got all of that and had a field day with it, mocking him. And yet he was England's greatest preacher. And then Joni Erickson, paraplegic. That's how she'll go home to glory. And can I get a bit closer home? Breakdowns, strokes, dementia, Alzheimer's. It comes to us all, doesn't it? And when you're a pastor and you kind of sometimes have these weeks, you sometimes drive home, and I do, and think, wonder how I'll go. What if some dear young pastor will come and visit me going, "Ah, look at him." And when I see these dear people, saints of God, I want to say to the staff where they are, this is not them. These were great people. They still are, but their mind has gone. They were glorious people when they had all their faculties, but now they're broken. And we have this glorious hope, do we not, that when we get home, we shall have a brand new body, and we shall be like him. And so if you live long, and I was visiting a man this week, 98, said, 98. So we said, what do you say to a 98-year-old man? Got a busy week? So we had to chat about things. And I said, did you ever think you'd live so long? He said, no. I said, what's it like being 98? He said, I'm ready to go. Ready to go. The perils of living so long. He said, everything's failing. Everything's failing. And that may happen to us. But thank God when we get home, we'll have a new body. We'll have a perfect faith. And those that we've held on to will be perfect like us. And the church of Jesus Christ, the church triumphant, will be perfect like a pure bride. But not until then. Oh, by the way, how do we get to glory? By holding on to him who was broken for us. His body was broken. He was certainly surrounded by broken people, the disciples. But he never lost his faith. Father, not my will. Your will be done. And why did he do that? That he may present to his Father, not a broken church, but a bride without spot, perfect, and without blemish. I was once in a prayer meeting. I go to many prayer meetings, but I was once in this prayer meeting where a man prayed something that stopped me in my tracks. He said, Lord, fill my life with breakings. And I thought, whoa, take that back. Whether you pray about it or not, your life will be filled with breakings. It's what you do with them. You either hold on to them and say, Lord, I don't like this, but hold on. It will get me ashore. Or you become bitter. Lord, give me the grace to hold on until you get me home. Let's pray together. Father, broken things and imperfect things, if we're honest, sometimes irritate us. When the car doesn't work, or the washing machine breaks, when the computer is slow, we all become irritable. We don't like to work with broken things. And yet, Lord, you're a God who specializes in working with broken things. We look at ourselves, Lord, sometimes our faith is so weak and broken, and our bodies are so frail, and the people who we surround ourselves with, they're not much better than ourselves. And the church is far from what she should be, and yet your grace still perseveres. Thank you, Father, that you're a God of grace. Thank you, Lord, that you love us in an unbelievable way. And that one day your love is going to so change this world and change this church and change us, we're hardly going to recognize it. Father, until that day comes, may we not despise the broken things, but hold on to them and say, Lord, if you can work through me in this situation, so be it, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to hear. In the precious name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. Lord, we thank you indeed for your presence with us today. We thank you for the almost evident self-truth that we've heard in the ministry this morning from David and his practical years of experience and knowledge of the scriptures. Lord, how this reveals to us a greater wonder of our salvation. This is who we are. And Lord, how it reveals to us the beauty of Jesus. How it reveals his perfection, his glory, and all that he has won for us, and all that he has prepared for us. We almost want to fall down and say, because of what we've heard today, our salvation is of even greater worth. than we thought it was. Truly, you are a wonderful Saviour. You are a glorious God. Your forgiveness is absolutely, totally amazing. We love you, we thank you, and our expectation is that we will, this is our living hope, we will be in your presence forever and ever and ever. Glory to the great God in heaven, to Yahweh. Glory to his Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Glory to the Spirit that comes to us. Thank you, dear Father, for all that you are to us and all that you've prepared. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.